So this morning we are coming to the third friend, which is Zophar. If you remember, Job is this sort of round-robin conversation, at least for most of the book, between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These are the three friends that come in the aftermath of Job's calamity. Job loses all that he has. He loses his 10 kids. He loses his wealth. He loses basically everything except his wife and maybe a couple of servants. And then there's the lament of Job we read in chapter 3. And then that begins the just sort of the back and forth conversation. The first friend, Eliphaz, responds to Job's lament. Remember, Job wishes that he were dead. And then Job responds to that. And then Bildad has his share. And then Job responds to that. And then now Zophar has his share. And that happens 3 times. They go through that cycle, well, almost 3 times. With Zophar, we know very little about him except what he says. And I wanted to start at the end of Job chapter 2 just to kind of remind us the reason that the three friends showed up anyway. Why did they even come? So if you take a look at Job 2, look down at verse 11. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." And I think as we've all heard probably before, their initial intentions were very good. To come, just be with Job, to sympathize with Job, to encourage Job. Those were sort of the three stated things that they wanted to do. And those are really good things to do no matter what calamity people are going through. It's just to go be with people, to comfort them, to encourage them, to show them the truth of the Word of God. And these guys did at least some of that. They did come to him and they hung out with him for a week. They saw the grief was so overwhelming that all they did was just sit silently. And it seems as though they prayed along with him. The thing that is really sad, though, is what has struck me over the last few weeks is not just that the friends were harsh with Job, though we get that, they are very, very harsh with Job. It's how fast they changed. That their intention from being comforters, from being sympathizers with Job, changed to actually accusing Job and really stabbing Job with their words. And this is what takes up almost a quarter of the book, is this attack, all-out assault on this man who has lost basically everything. It takes up a quarter of the book. And as we look at Zophar, I think the sad reality that we see is that this really could have been an amazing opportunity to comfort this man. It could have been this opportunity to breathe grace into this man's life who needed it at the worst possible time in his life. And instead what they do is they heap on more judgment and more condemnation. I think most of you guys know that I was in remodeling for a couple of years. And one of the things that my boss liked to do with remodeling, we usually put in kind of like a higher end countertop on our kitchen remodels. And most people just thought, well, we'll take, you know, that granite, we'll just do like a little 4-inch backsplash, you know, on the back or whatever. And he's like, you know, you could do that, or you could do like, for just a little bit more, you could do like a full height backsplash and make the kitchen really pop. And the way that he always phrased that was, you could do this, you know, small little backsplash, but that would be a missed opportunity for something much greater. And by the way, if you have a 4-inch backsplash, I'm not judging because that's what I got. Like, so it's okay if that's what you have. But that phrase, the missed opportunity, has really stuck with me over the years. That oftentimes we miss opportunities in our life. And here I think what Zophar has missed is really an amazing opportunity to comfort his friend who is going through just an amazingly difficult situation. He's missed it. He was an awful friend, just like Bildad, just like Eliphaz. And what he could have done was breathe grace and hope and comfort into Job's life. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Do we often miss opportunities to comfort people and to love people in the midst of their calamity, in the midst of their difficulty and tragedy? Do we take those opportunities when we see people hurting to love them and to hold them up and encourage them? When someone has a bad day, Do we make the bad day worse? Or do we offer grace? And don't get me wrong, I don't do really well with people who are often just throwing pity parties, right? Like they're like Eeyore, like why does this always happen? Like, and there are times for rebuke and that sort of thing. But most of us are not like that. Most of us, if we're having a bad day, going through a trial, that sort of thing, we need people to breathe grace into our lives. Comfort and hope and encouragement. We need to know how to lift people's spirits. So here's kind of my game plan this morning. I want to look at, Zophar only has two chapters, mercifully, only two chapters, right, that we have to endure this guy. So I want to go through those two chapters. And then I want to kind of transition a little bit and go, how might we comfort people in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their affliction? Because I think that's important for us to know how to do. So we'll take a look at that in just a little bit. For now, turn over to chapter 11. Zophar, again, he only has two replies in the book. He's the third friend that goes. We'll see in a little bit where there, it was almost like Job was hesitating, waiting for him to say a third thing. And he doesn't. It's like he kind of gives up. Like, I guess Job didn't change his mind. And then Job keeps going. I'll show you that in just a little bit. But let me just give you three little things from Zophar. And then we'll look at more of a, how do we comfort people proactively? Like, what does that look like? So the first thing is, you don't always have to answer people's crazy talk. Okay? That's the first point. You don't always have to answer people's crazy talk. Zophar thinks you do. Zophar thinks you have to answer word for word everything everybody says. So take a look, Job 11, verses 1 through 4. It says, then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. That's quite an opening for Zophar. By the way, most people, and we don't really have any evidence necessarily of this, most people think that Zophar is probably the youngest because he goes last. Sort of in ancient times, you would let the oldest one speak first, and you kind of knew your place and went on down like that. But what we find out often is that young people, in order to kind of get a name for themselves or get a hearing for themselves, often say very bold, very brash things. And that's what we're going to see with Zophar here. And that's what we see in verse 1. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? What he's saying is the stuff, Job, that you're saying is such garbage, I have to respond. I can't not respond. I gotta say something about this. I gotta rebuke you. I've gotta correct you. I've gotta make some sort of change to your worldview so that you understand. It would be a crime, really, is what he's saying, to let that go unanswered. But what we know, actually, from the rest of the Bible is sometimes the best thing to do is actually not answer people. To let some of that stuff just go. We don't have to answer all of the crazy talk that people say. I think one of the things that by God's grace my wife has learned about me is sometimes when I'm just like spewing off at the mouth, she kind of just lets me hang myself for a little while. Right? Just let him go. And if I need rebuke, that will come later when I've got like a level head. And I think there's some wisdom in that. So you can jot these two verses down. Proverbs 29:9. I love this one. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Right? You ever had that? An argument with someone who is just completely out to lunch? And you're getting mad, and they're not getting it? It's because they're foolish. Right? You're not going to gain any ground with them. They're lost. Proverbs 9:7. Whoever corrects a scoffer only gets himself abuse. So if you go out to try and correct somebody who's scoffing, just imagine that you're going to get hit back from them. That's just how it works. That's what scoffers do, is they scoff and they attack. And I'm not necessarily saying that Job here is a fool, though some of what he does end up saying is pretty foolish. But the bigger point is that what Zophar says is just not true. You don't have to answer every accusation. You don't have to answer every foolish word that anybody says. There's a lot of wisdom in not doing that. And I think really we need to look no further than Jesus, right? As he's going through that kangaroo court of a trial, He didn't answer any of the accusations, actually. He didn't give any sort of defense. Now, obviously, there was some sort of inclination. I mean, he knew, look, I'm going to be sacrificed for the sins of my people. So he knew that was the direction he was headed. But still, he doesn't play into their game. He doesn't try to answer the foolish talk of all these wicked people. He knows he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to at all. We see foolishness on social media all the time. Rarely of it is worth responding to. Because the people posting the foolishness are fools. They don't want correction. In fact, they're probably trying to correct what they think is in the wrong, right? They're scoffers. And in the end, they will heap abuse upon us. We need to have discernment to know when we do need to correct people. Usually when the emotional thermometer is like bursting, that's probably not the time to correct people. You just don't gain any ground. You just don't help people out with that. And if we do respond, we should respond in gentleness, because a gentle answer turns away what? Wrath. It turns away wrath. That's how we should respond. So far is wrong. We don't need to answer every silly thing that Job says or our friends say. He doesn't need to tell him off or give him a piece of his mind. The second thing that I think we see here is that it's important to say the right thing at the right time. And this is true theologically, too. It's important to encourage and comfort and even rebuke people with the right truths at the right time. If you get it wrong, you could really do some damage. What we're going to see here with the rest of chapter 11 is Zophar is going to extol the greatness of God. He's going to talk about how awesome God is, how amazing, how far past our understanding he is. And his application is, and God should squash you like a bug. That's basically his application. Well, is God's greatness and power beyond our understanding? Of course it is. Is that an appropriate application? Not a chance. Not here anyway. Maybe in a different kind of context, but not here. So take a look, verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Wow, that's some application right there. This is the first thing that he says to Job. He's been silent the whole time. And this is what he comes out with, guns blazing. So what Zophar is leaning on here is really the greatness of God. God is great. He is unbelievably glorious. He is unbelievably wise. He knows all things. If God would only just reveal a little bit of wisdom to you, Job, maybe you'd understand something, is what he's talking about. But those things are all true. The problem is how he applies those truths. How does he help Job, or really here hinder Job in that? I mean, verse 6, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves? Ouch. Yeah, God should have taken away more things from you than your health and your children and just everything that you have. That's the comfort that he's given to Job. And again, is that true? Well, yeah. I mean, we're all sinners. We all deserve hell. I mean, that's what the gospel is. It's the understanding that we definitely deserve wrath for our sin. We get that. And yes, do we deserve worse than what we're getting even now? 100%. But those aren't the words you use to encourage people and sympathize with people and comfort people. Oh, man, you had a rough day. You should be in hell. No, we have to do better than this. We have to do better than this. If the height of our ability to comfort people is that, then I think we need to do a little better. Jot down Ephesians 4:29 for just a minute. I think this is helpful. This is a verse that that has just had profound impact on me over the years. But it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Nothing that would tear people down and spoil people. That word corrupting is like what happens to like fruit that sits out too long. It just gets spoiled. So don't let that come out of your mouth, but only words that are good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's what should come out of our mouth. Words that give grace. You know what grace is? It's unmerited favor. Sometimes what people deserve is wrath to come out of our mouth. The way that we give grace is that we overlook their sin and we shower them with mercy and sympathy and comfort. So we want to give grace to those who hear. As fits the occasion, Paul says. We need to say the right thing at the right time in order to actually be of any help to people. Listen to this. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, we urge you, brothers, to do three things. To admonish the idle, basically rebuke them. Admonish the idle. To encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And be patient with them all. You have to say and do the right thing to the right people. You admonish the idle. You don't help them. They need to go and get a job. That's actually the context, is go work, go get a job. So you don't help them, but you don't go rebuke the person who can't work or rebuke the person who's faint-hearted. They need comfort. They need encouragement. So you have to do the right thing to the right person. You need to be patient with everybody, but you have to actually counsel the right thing to the right person. And Zophar has completely missed this. He's missed it big time. And look at verse 6 here, sort of the second, well, it says, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. And then this is how we know this is the application, because he says, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So he's taking all of this, God is great and God is powerful, and that's the application. Know then that God exacts less than your guilt deserves. It's the logical conclusion to the greatness of God. And actually, he goes right back to this very idea of the greatness of God right after that in verses 7 and 8 and following. So this is his application. God is great. He should squish you like a bug. That's really what he should do. Take comfort, buddy. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. I want to put a bookmark here or something, and let's go over to Isaiah chapter 40 for just a minute. Because I think it's worth seeing that you can actually take the greatness of God and you can comfort people with the greatness of God. Isaiah 40, of all places in the Bible, is, I think, one of the most beautiful chapters. And it's a chapter that extols the greatness of God for the purpose of comforting God's people. That's the whole point. It's like the absolute opposite example of what Zophar did. He had the greatness of God right, but he applied it wrong. Here, Isaiah applies it correctly. So take a look at this, Isaiah chapter 40. And the opening few verses are sort of the goal here. So take a look at this, chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The idea is God's coming, and we can take comfort in that, actually. We can take comfort. That's the whole point, is comfort, comfort. God's coming. Remember who quoted this verse? You remember who quoted this in the New Testament? It was John the Baptist, to make way for Jesus. God's coming, and that's going to be of comfort. But he goes on. Take a look at verses 6 through 17. I know it's a little bit of a haul, but I want to read this because I want you to see the grandeur of God. We see the application is comfort, but notice the grandeur of God here. So a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. What will he do? He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with the young. Do you see the difference? Here's this God before whom all nations are like grass, and what's he going to do to his people? He's going to carry them like the most tender and gentle shepherd, and he's going to protect them, and he's going to keep them safe, and he's going to guard them. Look at verse 12. This is the power of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and whom made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, this really forested area, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That's the God who comforts us. That's the God who protects us, who gathers us up like a shepherd, gathers up little lambs, and takes care of us. Look down at verse 28. I'm skipping through. This is an amazing chapter. You should read it all on your own. Like, this is my little devotional encouragement for this week. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths, kids, will faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Man, why couldn't Zophar have said that to Job? Why couldn't you give him that counsel? It would be so different. Same greatness of God, same amazing wisdom beyond all comprehension. But it's not, and God should just squash you like bug. It's, and God will carry you through this. God will be your source of strength. He will be the wings of eagles that will carry you through all of this. Kids will grow weary, usually. But God does not grow weary. He has all the energy. He's all powerful. He will carry us. Back in Job, that's really what Zophar should have said. God's greatness and his power have to be coupled with his goodness and his love, his covenant love for his people. That's what encourages us. Not just that God is great and powerful and he could kill anyone he wants. It's true. But that good and great and powerful God is for us. He's on our side. He loves us. And he will carry us through any difficulty. All right, let's look back at Job 11. We've been talking about the retribution principle throughout Job. Remember, the retribution principle is that God will punish disobedience and he will reward obedience. Is that always true? In an ultimate sense, it is, at final judgment. But here on this earth, it's not always true. People get away with sinfulness a long time. And sometimes obedience is not rewarded for a long time. So ultimately, the retribution principle holds true. But in the here and now, it doesn't play out quite as fast as we want. And we see this is really the chief argument of the three friends throughout the book, is this retribution principle. Well, what bad thing ever happened to those who did good? Well, Jesus, Job, I mean, pick your guy. A lot of bad things happen to people that are good. So we see this retribution principle throughout the rest of this chapter. So take a look, verse 13 of Job 11. This is the, remember, there's a, real quick, there's the positive and the negative. The positive retribution is blessings for obedience. The negative is cursings for disobedience. This is the positive side. And so Zophar says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, and you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as the waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Again, there's only partial truth. Job was the godliest man on the planet. That's actually why he's going through this trial. It's not because he sinned. So this is the retribution principle, again, misapplied. Sometimes true, sometimes it's fast, but it's misapplied. Look over at chapter 27. Nope, not chapter 27. Chapter, where'd it go? 20, excuse me. I mentioned to you that the printer was blurry and I can barely read this. I'm like, where are my notes? Chapter 20. So what we saw at the end of chapter 11 was the positive retribution principle. Just return to God and things will be great. And here in chapter 20 is just a litany of the negative retribution principle. And I'm just going to read it all in one quick shot, and just so you can get a flavor, because it's overwhelming. It's the same thing over and over and over and over again. And Zophar, what he really teases out for us that the other guys didn't make clear is that really what he thinks will happen is karma. He thinks it's going to be fast. Notice the little indications of speed in his speech. Of all of the friends, he's the one who picks up, or at least makes explicitly clear, and this is going to happen fast. The bad things will come to those who disobey God quickly. So take a look, chapter 20, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in the mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of the viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build because he knew no contentment in his belly. He will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left to eat after he had eaten. Therefore, his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to be full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the dust will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. That's just kind of overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, it is just nonstop. It's the same bad argument over and over. But did you catch, like, how quickly he expects it to happen? Like it's sweet in your mouth, but by the time it gets to your stomach, you're already vomiting it back up. That's what he's talking about with his sin. He thinks that it's karma, that it's just going to happen instantaneously. And so when he sees Job suffering, when he sees all of this calamity coming upon Job, he's like, what did you just do to deserve all this? And it's a misapplication of the retribution principle. He didn't do anything. He was faithful. That's what he did to deserve all this. There was nothing he did. But Zophar can't see that. God's judgment sometimes is swift. And sometimes when we like, I don't know about you, but sometimes I like it when it's swift. Like when that guy goes like 15 over down the freeway, I'm like, thank you, Lord, for the state trooper. Like, that is the coolest thing. Like, but that rarely happens. Right? We see that in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira, right? They killed instantly. Acts 5. They lied to the apostles. They're done. Everybody's like, ooh, that's a big thing. Right? So we like some of those instant retribution things. Well, at least when it pertains to other people. Maybe not so much when it pertains to we want some grace and we want some slack, don't we? Yeah. But Zophar doesn't want to give him slack. I turn over to chapter 27 real quick. I just wanted to show you this to you because this would be the third time that Zophar should respond. So after chapter 20, it went Eliphaz and Bildad again. And then we would expect Zophar to respond. But in verse 27, verse 1, we see this weird pause where it says, and Job again took up his discourse and said. It was almost like he was done talking and he was expecting Zophar to say something. And he's like, okay, well, you're not going to say anything, so I'm going to keep talking. And so then he just keeps going a little bit. Bildad is the last of the three friends that talk. We're going to see Job talk for a little bit. Next week we'll talk about Job's response, some of the truths he clings to in the midst of all of this. And then we'll see Elihu, which is the fourth friend. But I wanted to do two things real quick. I want to talk just about one big picture observation with this, and then I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in just a minute. But if you've been reading Job along with, as we've been going through it, and I hope that you have or you've read through Job recently, you realize just how exhausting going through Job is. I don't know about you, but usually when I'm just reading through Job devotionally, like about chapter 10, I start skimming because I just can't endure what they say over and over again. It's the same circus that just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. And so I was just kind of meditating on why would God spend so much time on this portion of scripture? I mean, Job is longer. It's twice as long as the book of John. And a quarter of Job, which would be about half of the book of John, is these three yahoos speaking mistruths. Why do we need to know this? I think part of it is this same nonsense goes on today. When we assume that people go through calamity because of something that they've done. And we need to guard our hearts against that. I joked, what, last week or a couple of weeks ago, you know, it's like when you hear people like get struck by lightning, you're like, what did they do? Right? Well, we often think about that even when people go through calamity just in life. We think that there's some sort of root cause that must have been their responsibility, some sort of sin on their part that caused it. And it's not the case, at least not always. Sometimes, but not always. And we need to be careful. The other thing I think we need to be careful on is piling on people. Like, we got these three friends, and it's like they just think that like the force of over and over again slamming into Job is going to do more good than even just a simple small rebuke. And sometimes, you guys, it's just a simple small rebuke that matters. I had a friend, he was talking to me, his speech professor in college said there's two rules in giving a speech. The first rule is keep it amazing. The second rule is keep it short. And if you can't keep it amazing, keep it short. Sometimes that's true with rebuking. If you can't make it amazing, make it short. Sometimes short and to the point is a whole lot better than on and on and piling on and on. And if anything, I think just our own devotional habits as reading through Job should lead us to that kind of conclusion. Sometimes all people need is a light and gentle rebuke to get the job done. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to spend a couple of minutes here. That's it. We saw this a little bit in Isaiah 40. How could these friends comfort Job? Zophar could have comforted Job with the exact same truth, but just applied a different way. Hey, this great and almighty God, he will carry you through it. We could have seen that. That would have been much better, but I've been drawn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when I need comfort for probably about 20 years. It's just a great passage of scripture of how we might comfort someone going through a difficult time, even just to read this passage. So 2 Corinthians 1, look at the first couple of verses. We'll read through the first dozen or so, but the first couple of verses, I'm sorry, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What's the theme here? Comfort. What is God's nature here? It's as a comforter. This is who God is. He is the God, literally, of all comfort. Any comfort that you have in life, any comfort that you give to other people is actually just an administration of God's comfort through you or through others. Because this is who God is. God is by nature a merciful God, a God who comforts. And more than that, he dispatches his people to go be vessels of comfort for other people. That's what God does. We get to take part in the ministry of comfort to other people because that's what's on God's heart. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." The gospel calls us to suffer with Jesus in persecution, but just in the stuff of life. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty. But you know what the back end of that is? That it is God himself who comforts us and who uses us as a body of Christ to comfort one another through that. He says, actually, the ultimate end of everything. Like, if I suffer, it's for your comfort. If I'm comforted, it's for your comfort. Everything that I'm experiencing is actually ultimately so that I can be an administrator of God's comfort to the saints in the gospel. That's our job. That's our goal. No, what is he even talking about? Like, how bad is it, Paul? Verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Suffering makes us rely on God, doesn't it? I don't know about you, when things are comfortable in my life, I get a little lethargic in my walk with Jesus. I do. But when I'm suffering, that's when I pull near to Christ. I was reading a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer, a great book. And he was talking about how sometimes God throws thorns on our bed. I thought, well, that's an interesting illustration. Why does he throw thorns on our bed? So that we would not get complacent. That we would call to him and come to him for comfort and for grace. But I love what he says here in verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You know, one of the ways that God comforts, maybe the most substantial way, is through prayer, through praying for people, interceding on their behalf that God would minister to them and show them grace and mercy for his glory. You guys, let's go comfort people. Let's go sympathize with them and encourage them, because we have the gospel message that gives them the ultimate hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have entrusted us with the gospel message, and through it we can be good comforters. Forgive us when we are bad comforters. Lord, we want to extend the mercy and the grace and the kindness and love that you have shown us. We want to extend that to everyone. So may we do that for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.